Morning, everybody. Time to get started. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. After three classes of kind of introductory material, we're going to just dive right into the text. And this morning we'll be looking at the first 14 verses, Ephesians 1. If you will, let's just read that. Read that along with me. Ephesians 1, verse 1 beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Take a breath now, because you read that thing and just get out of breath. I have to admit, I'm a little out of sorts with this class this morning, because literally there's so much that we could talk about. And I wasn't quite sure, first of all, if I even understand everything in my mind, but second of all, really how to talk about it. And so really the way I want to talk about this today, I just got a couple of observations. I'm going to throw them out to you and we'll just see where the discussion goes. And I'm not going to entertain any idea that we're going to, deal in depth with every concept that is in this text, but it just feels weird to be like, oh, there's so much and I don't know what to do with it. But that's kind of the nature of this. First things first, obviously, because it's a letter, we've got sort of these two verses of kind of introductory material. Does anybody have any thoughts about that? Because I don't really have anything to contribute as far as that goes. The only thing that jumps out at me is that this letter is addressed to the saints. We're not talking about any kind of special group of people. We're talking about all the people that this letter is going to be read to. Saints are people that have been sanctified or sanctified, I like to say. These special people that have been set apart. I think those kind of people are going to be further identified or defined as we read through this. But just anybody want to add anything or have a thought or anything about those first two verses? So I'd really like to focus on 3 through 14. Yeah, Jonathan. Yeah.
You know,
peace
from
God
and Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Very good.
And yet he writes this from prison.
Yeah.
And he's saying grace and peace.
Yeah. You would think that somebody in Paul's situation would maybe not be so excited to be writing a letter, and yet not just this statement, but what we just read, it's like you can't, you know, calm the guy down, essentially. He's so excited. He's bubbling over with excitement as he talks about this stuff. And I think that really illustrates sort of the dichotomy of earthly situations paling in comparison to our spiritual condition, our spiritual situation in Christ.
I think when he addressed the Christian good thing, we've all heard people say, I'm not a saint.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian, you are a saint.
Yeah. Right. And I think that depends on how you define where your sainthood comes from. Usually, I think when people say that, they're thinking, well, I'm no perfect person. And that's true. No saints are. You're a saint because of what God's done for you. You're a saint because of the blood of Jesus, essentially. Yeah. Okay, so this next paragraph, verses kind of 3 through 14, just like Wednesday night, I jotted down some things that were just really interesting to me when I read, just sort of a overall view, because this paragraph's really, I think, without equal in the Bible. It's just so interesting. And here's how some people have described this paragraph. It says, we enter this epistle through a magnificent gateway. It's a golden chain of many links. It's a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. You guys remember what a kaleidoscope is, played with when you were kids. It's a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. It's like a racehorse careening onward at full speed. It's like the preliminary flight of the eagle, rising and wheeling around as though for a while uncertain what direction in his boundless freedom he will take. And of course then eagles, they find where they're going and they go. And I think that's kind of the thing. It's like Paul's not entirely sure where to begin, but he just wants to be very excited about the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And he's going to sort of identify those. And the thing that's really interesting about, I guess, the original text, and I'm not any kind of master in that at all, but some of the things I was reading said that this is literally like just one sentence. Now, original Greek didn't have punctuation in it. So when you see periods in your Bibles, that's been added by the translators to kind of give it the right flow of something that we're used to. But even the way that the original Greek was structured, it's just like the English teacher's worst nightmare, right? He just goes on and on and on and on. And you get the sense from reading it, it's just like, I don't know where to stop. If you're Paul, you don't know where to stop. You don't know how many different ways to describe all this stuff, but you're just going to get it out on the page. And that is, I guess, kind of intimidating. Again, like I said, I'm kind of out of sorts. Like, it's just really hard to say, to sit down and organize this and structure it. But at the end of the day, it is certainly magnificent, isn't it, Steve? Yeah.
And you know, it's not, of course, his writings are, you know, full of wisdom and depth and love and grace, and a child may be, you know, on a very much lower scale, but the excitement is what I want to
hear. Yeah, that book that Wayne had recommended, one of the essays there kind of describes Paul that way. It says, Paul looks from one glorious benefit to another and to another with all the exuberance of a wide-eyed child in a toy store. Look here. No, look here. Quick, over here. And then he says, 2,000 years removed from the day these words were penned, we can still hear the overwhelming joy and wonder and amazement in the heart of Paul as he dictated this epistle. Lesson for us, do we sound like this when we talk about... I know I don't. Yeah, excellent. Very good. Okay, so two general observations, and we'll maybe talk about specifics and see how you all feel about some of this stuff. Two observations from this text that if you just sort of step back and take it as a whole, this is what I'm seeing. One, God had a plan. Two, we have blessings because of that plan. So let's think about the first one, God's plan, for a second. It's eternal in timing. Did you see the language there that talked about how it's eternal? It talks about before the foundation of the world. It talks about, in verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time. And so you kind of have this sort of backward and forward-looking sort of big picture, eternal view in mind. And essentially what he's saying is before Genesis 1:1, before this earth was laid out and everything in it, before time was laid out, God was thinking about us. And he was thinking about Jesus. And he was thinking about how all that stuff was going to work together. You ever thought about that? Anybody understand eternity? I don't. It blows my mind because everything we're associated with has some kind of beginning and some kind of end. And that isn't even real in eternity. Time itself is just a construct that we are familiar with here, but God doesn't exist in it. Larry?
It never ends.
No, you're right. And that, and it's hard to wrap your mind around that, right? Well, and I think that's because we are human and we are created and God is so much greater than that. And that's where he exists. But what's the most amazing thing to me about that is, you know, we can think about that forever and just be stupefied by it. But the way that Paul sort of writes this is that before the foundation of the world, he had this plan that involved us. Like he knew somehow how that was going to work out. And through all of that, in this plan, it says that he chose us. Or your version, well, it uses both words, chose or predestined us to be a part of this plan. Now, we're not going to spend this morning talking about all of that stuff. That's maybe a parking lot topic in March. We probably will do that because I think it is worth talking about, but I don't want to get too caught up in all the different ways that people have interpreted that. Just understand that God did choose us, his people, to be part of this.
I was listening to the audio version yesterday, and something that, it was a different version than the NIV, something I didn't catch all these years is even though he chose us, it says that in accordance with his pleasure and will, and the translation I was reading or listening to said that he was so excited and with great pleasure did he do this to choose us. And that's something I had kind of skipped over.
Yeah.
Maybe I didn't know what that meant, in accordance with his pleasure and will.
Well, and I'm not entirely sure either, but why do you choose something? Anybody ever make a choice of something over something else? Why'd you do that? You like it, it pleases you. Something special about it. And you know, we could go a whole range of things. I mean, everything from, you know, spouses to buying a car to the clothes that you wore today. I don't know. There's so many things, but there's just something about that that, you know, you make this choice and it indicates sort of a specialness to it. And that's powerful, especially when you think about it in the long range, this scope, this eternal nature of God's plan. There's a specialness there that, I don't know, to some degree, if you're included in this group, if you're one of these people in Christ, we'll talk about that in a second, from the very beginning, God wanted people to be united in Christ. He chose us to do that. That's pretty cool, right? I've been chosen. I'm special. There should be a confidence that comes with that, or happiness, a childlike happiness, like Steve was saying, that we can say, wow, you know, this is an elite group. Thoughts about that? Another part of this plan is that Jesus is the key to it. It is, if you've ever heard any lessons about Ephesians 1:1, the ones I've always heard, everybody's really quick to point out, look at how many times the phrase "in him" pops up in this, or variations on that, in him or in Christ or through Christ Jesus. And there's even one statement that says in the beloved, which I think is Jesus too. It's more than 10. It's almost practically like one a verse, just about. So you can't get away from the fact that Jesus is part of this plan and key to it. Brad?
If I count it right, there's at least 15.
Okay. That's some variation there. That's crazy, isn't it? it creates this situation where, yes, Jesus is the key, and it is in him or through him that all of these things are taking place. Even the choosing, even the predestination, it has to involve Jesus in some way, shape, or fashion. And then it talks about his purpose. Julie kind of brought up this pleasure, this will. I think purpose is part of that. He sets this purpose forth in Christ to unite all things in heaven and on earth in him. I'll be honest, I'm not really sure what that means, because it's part of this goal is to unite everything in Christ. It's in heaven and it's on earth. Now, how widely we should apply that, I'm not sure. Open to any thoughts you all have, but it, first thought, the importance there, I think, is that Jesus is prime. He is important. He is supreme. He's sufficient to gather up everything underneath his headship, under one head. I wonder if this is even bigger than just, you know, the body of Christ. Right now, God's people are being united under in the body of Christ under his headship. But I just wonder if there's a point in the future where this entire universe, even though physically it's not going to exist, everything's going to end up being united in Christ. You know, there's a sense in which God's creation has gotten out of whack, and we're the most important. We're the biggest part of that when sin entered the world, when we as humans choose to sin. But, you know, when you read through Genesis, it seems like when sin enters the world, a lot of things change. And so I just wonder if that is, when it says things on earth, if there's just some kind of implication that everything's going to be made right in the fullness of times. Eternally, it's all going to be made right through Jesus, whatever that might be. Tim, you had a thought?
I was just thinking, earlier you said something about, you know, maybe observation about choosing and why do we choose that?
Yeah.
You know, well, the reason that God delights in us is because we're in Christ. Christ is the shining, the glorifying, the part that makes us acceptable to Christ, to God.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think as we go forward a little bit more, we'll identify some of these blessings that, in my mind, all are geared towards our relationship with God and how, as Tim said, how he sees us, how he views us. It's important. Anybody have a thought about that uniting all things? If nothing else, I think, John, you pointed this out on Wednesday, there is just this thread of unity and oneness that is sort of woven through that. And this is kind of the first shot we get of that, of part of this plan, this eternal plan that involves God choosing people through his son, ultimately will unite or result in the unity of everything coming in Christ. It starts there, and we're going to see all these examples.
Very personal to the people that were there. Yeah. Without calling names, that he was trying to include them in that open community, that yes, we are one body, and that he kept addressing it as we, not just the people, but we and us, and that we have a purpose here.
Yeah, good point. Very personal.
I think one reason that there's the possibility of this oneness and this unity is because we're talking about making choices, but God's choices are not fickle like ours are.
Okay.
But his choices are determined by this eternal plan, by his will for us, and it's consistent. So within those who are chosen according to this plan, there should be this consistency as well.
Okay. Everybody who falls into that category consistently would be united there. Yeah.
The thought there that you had in Christ, my mind was thrilled this morning, so I can't really even come up with enough to find the passage. But it's in Romans, I'm pretty sure, somewhere, where he talks about the world groaning until now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that thought, if I could ever find it, would help us flesh some of this out.
Yeah. Yeah, there's there are other little shots of that where it just sort of seems to indicate that while we are very, very important in God's entire plan, so much so that we're studying an entire book, a letter about it, this world is so much bigger than us. God's creation is so much bigger than us, and there are parts of it maybe that are out of whack a little bit still.
8:22.
Romans 8:22. There you go. Any other thoughts about God's plan? Does that kind of make sense just generally? Yeah, Carolyn.
I just wanted to clarify something in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Is when you talk about God predestined all this plan, that He did am I correct in saying He did not predestine us to sin? He put a plan in
It strikes me that it sounds very right. No, I think that that sounds very good. I struggle with, Tim and I talk about this a lot, sort of God's providence and what that all actually means. Did God know every single little thing that was going to happen, choices that people make? Well, it seems that way. But does He also, how does He work? Some people will see God's providence and every little single thing that happens, that every little single thing matters to the point that I've got this purple pen up here today, or, I picked this pen up at a conference or something like that, and that's important. Well, I don't know that. I'm not in God's mind to know that, but what we do know in His revelation is that He, in times past, has moved in ways that are unclear. To men. So he could be, but I think in this grand scheme, this plan, yeah, I think the way you articulate it's quite good. Like he knows that people are going to have a choice, because you don't, thinking about this choice that God had, He's choosing this, and we're going to see this in a little bit, because not so much because of, well, he chooses us, I think, because He wants to have this relationship with us. And He was going to do what He had to do to make that work. One of the things, I had a friend of mine say this to me years ago. When you ask the question of why God would create the world and then create these people, to him the answer was that God as a father wanted to share all these wonderful things with the family. He said, we still do that today. The people that criticize God for bringing people into this horrible world should take another look around at themselves, whether they did have parents, but maybe they've parented children. They're just as good. If they criticize God for that, they're just as guilty as God would be for that. And yet, why do you have a family? Why did you have children? Why did your parents have you? Because this is a wonderful world. They want to introduce you into it and share these things with you. And not just physical, but spiritual as well. And I think that in that way, we kind of mirror God and what He's done with us. So He makes this choice, certainly knowing that things may not work out perfectly sometimes, but He's going to do what He can to make it work. And that was part of the plan. Now, how all those little details broke down, what He knew, I don't know. That's hard to know. Does that make sense? I feel like I was rambling there. So God has a plan. The other part of this are all the blessings. And I just want to make sure we get some of this in before class is over. Because he literally starts out in verse 3 with, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm going to read something to you that's really interesting to me. And I know that I said it doesn't matter whether you have this book or not. I was just looking through it yesterday. And I came across this really interesting quote. So in the context of God having blessed us with every spiritual blessing, it says this: there is some measure of irony in the terms which God employs to describe his blessing of man. The Hebrew term for bless is berak, which literally means to kneel. The corresponding term in the New Testament is the Greek term eulogio, which is translated literally good speaking. While God is deserving of our kneeling and well speaking, more often than not, these terms are used to describe his activity towards us. Such is the overwhelming portrayal of God in his revelation, one who is constantly and consistently providing for the needs of mankind. Did y'all get that? When it talks about blessing, it's the idea of kneeling or speaking well of. And that makes sense. We're blessing. You know, if we were going to bless God, he certainly deserves all that. What this guy's saying is that usually when those terms come up, it's God acting towards us. He's kneeling towards us. He's speaking well of us. That's amazing. And that's the idea here, is that this well-speaking and this kneeling is being showered upon us. Jonathan? Yeah, good call. Yeah. Larry.
Ron and I have been a few times in Montreal walking miracles.
Say that again.
I said, Ron and I have been a few times in Montreal walking miracles.
Yeah. Yeah, we certainly don't happen in naturally. Yeah. Is that a hand, Dickie? In verse 8, it says that he lavished the riches of his grace on us. And like, to me, that what you're saying is, he keeps doing it, he keeps doing it, he keeps doing it. Those words are really interesting. The word, I like the word lavished. We don't ever use that word very often, but, you know, it sort of gives me this image of, here it is, here's everything, just take it. Oh, you got it, here, take some more, take some more. And the original word means to exceed the ordinary or abound or overflow. What's funny is that the word riches almost means the same thing. It means abundance or plenitude as well. And so it's almost like saying he abounded the abundance of his grace on us. You've heard double negative, right? This to me is like a double positive. Like, there's no way to fully convey how abundant God's grace is. And so let me just say two words that mean the exact same thing, and maybe that'll start to convey it. Does that make sense? It's like there's no way that you can fully convey it, Brad.
I keep thinking about what Julie said, and of everything we've said,
if this does not make us as a child of God feel special, feel awesome, feel amazing, there's nothing that will. This right here is Paul's. There, I can't think of any other section where he just explodes on the scene with this. You are incredibly special. This was God's good pleasure. This was His good will. He wanted to do this. All this stuff. And you are special. I don't know how else I can say this to you. You are incredible to Him. And He did all this even before the foundation of the world. And look at yourself as that special and that amazing. Stop looking at yourself as a piece of junk, a piece of garbage, as you are amazing. You're more amazing than the angels, the 24 elders, the whatever else, the cherubim, the seraphim, anything else. You're the crowning jewel.
And ways that he describes that, he talks about adoption. I think that sometimes we see these things and we want to break them down into sort of, well, there was this, and then there was this, and then there was this. And I think sometimes a lot of these things are just conveying the same concept of special, very special relationship with God. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness. I think those are all intended to show the same thing. Like the blessings that we're talking about ultimately comes down to our very special close relationship with God. It's not these things that we can, you know, throw into a bag or a sack, like there's some things that we collect and it's like, boy, look at all these blessings that I got because I'm a Christian. The blessings are really just how you are related to God. And so with adoption, there's this special choosing there. With redemption, there's this buying back out of a difficult situation. Special choosing. Forgiveness. It's this sending away or this letting go or this releasing of debt. Again, sort of this special situation. Marianne. With adoption comes privilege, but it comes responsibility as well. One of the things that I read said that this adoption, you know, we think of it of, oh, give the kids a loving home. And that's us, you know, taking our modern day concepts of what adoption is and forcing them back on first century. But really in the Roman world, that was not a consideration at all. It was all about continuing the family line, giving people this name and the things that come with that. But so there was that privilege, but there was also this responsibility, as Marianne's saying, to our obligation to imitate the Father and cultivate the family likeness. I think Wayne says it like that usually. Like, you are this family now, part of this family. Now, what's the image that you're going to put forth?
This for you, then you do this. That's more towards the end of the chapters.
Just to underscore that, you know, when he opens up the letter addressing all these blessings to who? To who is he giving this? The whole world? No, he's giving these blessings to those who are faithful in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Did you notice that it says, I jumped over this in my notes, but in verse 4, right at the beginning, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Do you ever think about that as a blessing? Well, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to. You ever just think about holiness as a blessing? Sometimes we think about it as a burden. Man, I got to do this if I want to be holy. Man, I'm going to be blameless. I can't do this. In the context of all this we're talking about, like, I think that it shifts my attention sometimes, or my focus on, wow, we get to be holy and blameless. God chose us so that we could be. Now, that's great responsibility as well. That's great difficulty in some situations. But God chose us for that. I think that's going together with all these other things that are happening to us, bringing us into a proper relationship with God. Doesn't mean it doesn't come without work on our end sometimes, but the fact that God initiated it for us, that's good.
But the good spin on the holy part is he took us and translated us or moved us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his son. He's moved us away from the camp, if you will. I always think of this King Arthur medieval campness set up. He moved us away from this one and moved us into the good side where there's love, joy, peace. There's not backbiting and evil and worried about somebody stabbing you in the back and all this ugly nastiness. He's moved us away from this garbage and moved us over into this awesomeness over here. That is such a true blessing.
Okay, now I'm going to jump off of that comment because we've just got a couple of minutes left. And Brad, how do you know that once you've... can you be sure then that because you've been translated that into that, that out of that junk into the good side, how do you know, I'm trying to think of a good way to say this. Do you feel confident that that's where you can stay?
Yes, because of what we looked at with Wayne before he took off in 1 John chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
I can know that I am saved.
Yeah.
Because of his, he's going to say in chapter 2 and verse 8, you're saved by grace.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saved because of my actions.
Yeah.
I'm not saved because of how awesome I am. I'm saved because of Jesus and being in him. And so...
I ask that because there's a statement here that I think is pretty powerful. It's easy to miss. But in verse 13, we were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. The sealing is, and the seal is like the drip of wax that you put on an old parchment. You put a stamp in it, and then you know when you got this thing, like, hey, nobody's opened this. It's been preserved. It's secure. Here it is. There's this sense that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In the fullness of time, in this eternal, scheme, this plan of God, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. And I think that that is powerful because there is this, I think, confidence that we can have. Yes, through grace, yes, the blood of Jesus, all those things. But it's almost like the Spirit has stamped us and is preparing us to be delivered to God, or has to some degree, because if we have the holiness, if we're blameless, if we've been adopted, if we're all these things, this is not something that's happening a long time from now. Remember, he's writing to people that have this now. Like, he's talking in a present tense. The sealing, the idea of an inheritance goes into this as well, because where your Bible may read something that says our inheritance, there's a perspective on some of this language that it could be said that when it says inheritance, it's talking about God's inheritance, that we are his inheritance. Why would he create himself an inheritance that he's not going to have confidence that he's going to get one day? I'm saying all this to say there's a reason that Paul can be so excited and so confident, and that's because of what God's done in his plan. It's obviously we're going to, as we see, it's all going to depend, a lot of it depends on what we do with the grace that God's given us, how we live our lives, how we reflect God's holiness. But it, really, this passage here, it's all about what God's done. And I think this just feeds into the, some of the things, like Brad was saying, what Wayne had talked with us about in 1 John, there's a confidence, there's an assurance that we can have. And he gave us a purpose. You see the phrase, to be to the praise of his glory, throughout this text, where we can go forward fully confident and assured that we have everything that was described here. These blessings have secured a positive relationship between us and God. And so now let's get out and be to the praise of his glory. We can be serious about it because God has essentially been working all of human history to make this work out for us. Does that make sense? And that's why he can just be so excited like a kid in a candy store. So what does that mean for us? Well, start to cultivate, for me anyways, I need to start cultivating a little bit more excitement when I think about this stuff. Also the confidence and the seriousness of it. All that works together, and I think that we see sort of Paul demonstrating that and how he communicates this. Is that a hand, John? Go ahead.
And I was thinking about what Greg said too, but you know, not for us to be, to not be vigilant or to be careful about being overconfident, but I think we've all seen instances where people's faith is waning because they feel like they can't live up to this. They can't be blameless. They can't be holy. You know, it's just impossible to please God. And, you know, verse 6 tells us that it's not, of course, again, once again, that it's not of our own doing, but he made us accepted in the beloved.
Right. It's really easy to sort of knee-jerk and say, but, you know, I will never be. Paul's not worried about I at this point or each person individually. He's talking about God. And essentially what he's saying is on God's end, you know, Wayne talks about whittling on God's end of the stick. Well, on God's end of the stick, you can count on him. You can trust him. He's done all this stuff. He's been trying to kneel and well speak towards us for a very long time, and he continues to do so. These blessings are good and real, and there's a ton of them, and there's more than you can even imagine. So on God's end of the stick, we can have confidence and we can trust in him to do what he's going to do, because after all, he's been working on it before we were around. Very long time. You can take a breath now. We'll do the second half of chapter 1 on Wednesday. Thank you all for your thoughts and comments.